Well, welcome to Lighthouse Bible Church, especially for those of you who are new to us, and for those of you who have started coming to our church after last March. This is the first time we're actually back in here, so it's kind of a strange feeling, but at the same time, just very, very grateful and thankful that we have been able to meet. For those of you who are online, and thankful to have you be with us as well, and you know, I hope these are things that you don't take for granted. You know, it's just really an amazing providence of God that we have been going through just the craziness of last year, and even this year, as the challenges continue, it's still always good for us to take time to reflect and then to look forward. You know, one of the things that we can appreciate about what has happened in our past, especially our immediate past, 2020, and a lot of people have, you know, shared very much about how 2020 was obviously a year that we wanted to get behind us. But I don't think the lessons learned should be wasted. In fact, there's so much that we can reflect on and consider. There is much to be thankful for. And that's something that I've had to be challenged too. Now, I want to get this out of the way. You know, if you're wondering why I'm wearing a blue glove and not on this hand, it's not because I'm trying to be some, you know, Michael Jackson wannabe or a cheap version of that. I found out this week that I have allergy issues and I'm allergic particularly to what's called formaldehyde resin. And that's found in books and Bibles. So I am allergic to books and Bibles. And for any of you who know me, that is the most ironic thing in the world because I'm all about books and Bibles. So the doctor told me to handle my Bible with a glove, and it makes sense. So many things in my life make sense now. I wondered why I had these different issues. So sorry if it's distracting. I noticed the little kids were looking at my hand too. They're like, why does he have just one glove? So got that out of the way. Actually, I could take this off too. For now. You know, I look back and it was only a year ago or so, entering into 2020. 2019 had been kind of a tough year for our family. If you recall, Angela had torn her Achilles right after our 30th anniversary celebration. So that made for quite a challenging time. And she just started walking at the end of December. I still remember when she was finally able to kind of start hobbling. And we're like, oh, okay, good, you know. And I was especially glad because, you know, now we didn't have to eat my food as much. And so many of you, you know, gave meals for us to which we are still forever grateful. But I was really looking forward to 2020 to kind of put 2019 behind. And, you know, I still remember we had asked Meinolf and Martina to come and be part of our, you know, time with our church. They were going to share. And, you know, they had gone down to San Diego the weekend before, so they were all set to have, we were set to have a weekend with them. And that's when everything sort of, you know, started come just crashing down. And the concern was, will they be able to go back to Germany? So we got them on a plane and had them fly off. And so we ended up not being able to have them. And that was the first Sunday that we had online services. And we scrambled, and, you know, we have, and I'm just so thankful for all the folks who have worked hard to do, to put the online service together, you know, every Sunday since that time. And for the most part, we haven't had too many glitches. And that's just testimony to all the hard work that people, so those of you who are watching online right now, yeah, you know, there's so much to be thankful for that God's provided that. But since that time, we basically were online until the end of August. In August, we were able to start using the parking lot, and we started having outdoor services. And that, too, was also just an incredible just testimony of God's kindness to us, especially for those of you who came. And if you remember that first Sunday, I think we got here. I remember leaving home at 5:30 in the morning. And thinking, I have never left this early for church. before. And then, you know, I think we asked everyone to get there by 6 so we could have enough time because it was the first time we're going to set up the canopies, get all the equipment organized. And, you know, it was just such an encouraging thing to see how many of our church family came out to help with that. You know, and especially those first few Sundays, it was just crazy. But it was so encouraging to see everyone who just contributed. And to this day, you know, and maybe especially for those of you today who still came and helped set everything up for this, I was just thinking of all of you who had to come early in the morning when it was really cold. Like last Sunday was so cold. I had a hard time talking last Sunday. I think I was so cold. And I remember some words coming out weird. And I thought, you know, the poor sound and, you know, sound team, they're just sitting there, just huddling, you know, freezing. Well, here we are in 2021, and I just think, wow, you know, 2020 passed by, and, you know, if our hopes were that somehow 2021 was going to get better, you know, the year started off a little rough with, you know, things that were happening in the Capitol, and, you know, with transitioning and of the presidency and so forth. And, you know, there's a lot of, you just see so much emotion and just anger and fear and the things that are really challenging everybody in their day-to-day lives. And, you know, church is one thing, but when you think about all the things that each person is going through, like, how do we deal with that? You know, so, you know, when I think about how would I sum up 2020 just from a church standpoint, I would just sum it up with the word crazy. I mean, there's so many things that happened that were unplanned for, and we had to make adjustments. And I think the biggest challenge was not being able to gather physically together. There's just something about not being able to gather together with your church family and see them. Now, again, I'm thankful for Zoom, for the online services, and even though people get tired of being on the screen all the time, that is a gift to us that we could have that. But I don't think it replaces the opportunity for us to engage with one another. I have Zoom meetings all week, and so I understand that. I'm very tired of looking at a screen. I'm tired of sitting at my desk. I feel like that's my life, just sitting at my desk. I don't move anywhere, except thankfully now we have this exercise challenge that we're doing. So I am thankfully getting more movement just because of that. But how are we dealing with the uncertainty and the instability of life? You know, sometimes it feels like you never know what you're going to wake up to. Like, what's going to happen in our world? And you know, what's going to happen with COVID? What's going to happen with the vaccines? What's going to happen? Like, what's going to happen to us? Now, as Christians, hopefully we look differently at life in that we are not dependent on circumstances. We are not dependent on our emotions. We are not dependent on the people around us or the people who are not around us. We are not even going to let something like the pandemic or government upheaval, or even as we kind of anticipate the gradual and very rapidly eroding of Christian values in our country. You know, sometimes it can get a little scary when you think about where our world is heading. So where do you look to for security? You know, I think fear is a big thing that is challenging a lot of people. You know, now, you know, when you think about just even from just our church context, I know that people have had, you know, just so many different thoughts as to, so what is our church doing? Why are we doing this? How come we're not doing that? And I will tell you that for a lot of pastors, the last almost year has been a year that nothing in seminary prepared you for this. There was no class, what to do in a pandemic. I mean, There was no section on that. And when you think, okay, now we have to consider the whole of everything that we do at church, we have to rethink, how do we keep moving forward? I mean, I remember the times just sitting there just thinking like, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? And that first Sunday, I remember, I think I was talking with Terrence and Austin, and they set up all this equipment at my home in the living room. And I just remember thinking like, this is crazy. I feel like we're setting up like a TV studio or something, and I'm going to be just talking to a screen. And that's what it was. It was talking to a screen. And that was that first Sunday, and just going, okay, but they said this will only be a few months, right? Well, it's been a lot more than a few months. And so when I look back at last year, I think, wow, there's nothing that could have prepared us. But I am so thankful that it's provided opportunity for our church to grow. You know, though we have been limited in different ways, and one of the big challenges of being in LA is the distance, right? Traffic. I remember any time we would try to do any sort of midweek Bible study, it would be hard for people to get here any earlier than 8 o'clock. And that was hard. But because of Zoom, we were actually able to have more people participate. So I remember when we first started the Wednesday Bible study, you know, I thought, you know what? At least what we can do is gather people together and study God's Word together. Nothing fancy. Let's just go through the Gospel of John, and let's just kind of learn how to study together. And I can tell you that that has been one of the most encouraging things, to see so many of you participate in that since last spring. We also had I called it Pastor John's Children's Story Time. And, you know, I used a children's Bible book by Kevin DeYoung called The Big Story, and I would read, I'd sing songs, read from the Bible story, and then we'd have kind of like a sharing time, and I can tell you that that has been, that's still one of the most highlight memories I have, seeing the kids' faces. Those 30 minutes wiped me out for the whole day. I can tell you, like, it was so tiring. Like, I pulled out my guitar, I pulled out all the songs from the 70s and 80s, praise songs that I know, and, you know, it was just such a wonderful time. And that was because of COVID that we got to do that. Most recently, we've started the Lighthouse LA Book Club, and, you know, I maybe had the audacity to pick a very challenging book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self by Carl Truman. And I'm still very inclined to say it is a book worth reading. And for any of you who maybe are challenged to, you know, and reading books that are kind of thick and maybe not the easiest thing, it's a historical analysis, but it's so relevant to understanding our times. And it was really great to just see people participate with that. You know, we look back at 2020 and we think, wow, you know, there's so many disturbing pictures and images in our minds, you know, whether it be, you know, the deaths of people that were broadcast, you know, on TV, the riots, protests, all the political craziness, people dying, you know, and that's something that really strikes at people. When you know someone has died because of something, and you go, why? And that's why people have been so angry. And it's understandable. But I want to ask you a question. And I've been thinking about this a lot because I've been walking a lot every day now. So it gives me a lot of time to think. And very often, one of the thoughts that comes to my mind is this. I look up into the sky, and I pray to God. It's a very informal prayer. It's like this. God, what the heck? What's going on? I don't understand. And my friend died a few months ago. And like, he just died, God. I talked to him on Friday. He was sick, and then he died on Sunday. God, why? Faithful pastor, loved his wife and kids. He wasn't supposed to die, God. There's work to do. And then the thought came to me, what would it be like at that moment of death? I mean, forget about everything else that's going on in your life right now and what's going out in the world. Are you prepared to die? You know, I mean, we can get so caught up with all the stuff going around in our lives, but are you prepared to die? I mean, what guarantee do you have of even living past today? We have absolutely no guarantee. I mean, some crazy drunk driver could just ram you and you're dead. You can't control that. Something might go wrong in your body. You know, I had a fellow seminary graduate a few weeks ago. He's maybe 2 years younger than me. He just fell over, died of a heart attack. Just like that. I have some heart issues. And so sometimes when I feel something in my heart, my mind is like, is it now? Is it going to happen now? I'll tell you, one of my greatest fears, I've told this to Angela, one of my greatest fears is to die alone. Like, I don't want to die alone. Like, if I'm going to die, I want Angela and my girls to be around me. I've had this premonition that I'd be in the church office and an earthquake will hit and I will get buried by my books. And last May, when there was an earthquake and, you know, it knocked down several shelves of books and broke the water heater up and flooded the office. And the thought crossed my mind, like, it broke right over where I would have been sitting, you know, or standing. You never know. But here's something more serious to think about. Not only are you prepared to die, but what's going to matter when you die? I mean, what in life that is going on in your life right now, what is really going to matter? You could debate how important all these issues are around us, but here's one hard statistic you're going to have to acknowledge. 1 out of 1 people die. There's a 100% certainty of this. You might not be certain about a lot of other things, but you can be certain about that. 100% of us will die. You will die, and I will die. Now, I'm sorry, I know this sounds so like morbid, like, you know, I thought church was supposed to be encouraging. Well, I want to give you some perspective here. Not only are we going to die, all die one day, we're going to have to face God and stand in judgment before him. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." You know, that is something that you cannot afford to just dismiss and say, you know what, I'm not going to worry about that. You know, it's like the rich fool who says, you know, I got to build bigger barns because I have so much harvest coming in. And then God comes to him and tells him one night, you fool, your soul is required of you now. What's going to happen to all that you invested in? So when you die, what will it have mattered that you went to school and got an education, that you worked hard at a job, that you even got married, had children, how big your house was, how nice your car was? Will it also matter how difficult your life was, how you were mistreated, how people were mean to you, how unfair life was to you? You know, when you think about it in light of eternity, the time we have here on earth is short. And so in that short time, what really matters in our lives? You know, the world tells us, and if you remember studying the Declaration of Independence, we claim to have certain inalienable rights, right? The right to, does anyone know? There's 3 things. To life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, right? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Though, you know, I don't know if anyone cares about the Declaration of Independence anymore. But Something you have to ask is this. Does the Bible actually guarantee those as inalienable rights? Can we make that demand? Generally speaking, but even in relation to each other. Like, look at your neighbor and look at them and say, I have the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Go ahead, just try it. Now, think about it this way. What does that really mean? That I have the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, I think we understand in a general sense that what it's talking about is that everyone should have this opportunity to enjoy life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But let's make it real, okay? If all of us are saying, it is about my life, my liberty, and my pursuit of happiness, and everyone else is pursuing their life, their liberty, and their pursuit of happiness, how does this all work together? Because if it's my life that needs to be fulfilled, if it's my liberty, my freedoms, what I want to do that needs to be not only accommodated but supported by everybody else, and if what makes me happy and how I pursue it, and you need to help me get there, how do we accomplish this? Well, the sad truth is this. Life is short. You're going to die. And what is liberty really anyway? I mean, why is it so important to have liberty? Liberty from what? Liberty to do what? And then the pursuit of happiness, is it not really a pursuit of futility in the end? As Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, life is vanity. And so if you're going to try to pursue happiness in this world alone, will you actually get it? I mean, I don't know about you, but I've been watching Cobra Kai. Okay, I'm so happy with that. Because many of you know I would quote from Karate Kid, you know, 30 plus years ago. And it's weird how they brought back like almost all the characters from those movies. But there's still the drama, right? There's all this stuff. And 30 something years later, life has not gotten much better. And the evil man comes back. And it's, you know, just still it's that classic story of conflict and redemption and all that. And I don't want to share too much more because I know I get always called out for spoiling things. But that's your fault if you haven't watched it yet. It's there. It's all there. But then I think when you watch these shows, at least for me, it stirs up a lot of emotions. Because you almost get too involved into the plot line where you just start feeling angry. And it's not even your life. And it's not even for real. But we get so engaged in that. And I think it reflects something about how we view our lives. In Matthew 16, 24, it says, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You know, I didn't know George Floyd. I don't think any of you knew George Floyd personally. We only saw his life because of what got portrayed in the media. And it stirred up a lot of people's emotions. But I would bet right now for George Floyd, nothing else matters except that he died and had to stand before God. Nothing else. And for all the people that wanted to make his life kind of like the, you know, poster for their, you know, whatever message that they had, I don't think he cares about that. I think what really matters to George Floyd is now he stands before God in judgment, everything else doesn't matter. So what if you profited in this life? If you were even able to gain the whole world? If you were able to get life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness? And in exchange, you forfeited your soul. What good is it to pursue all that and lose your soul? Because there's one thing we know for sure. We're going to die, and we're going to face judgment. You know, I think that's why sometimes when I, you know, see what's proclaimed on social media and people are saying, this is important, and you better do this, and you better respond to that, and if you don't care about this, you have no heart. And people are just so angry about so many things. And sometimes as Christians, we can get caught up in that stuff too. And we hear about rights and freedoms and fairness and equity. So what is the point of all that? I mean, what really is the point of trying to give so much of your energy and attention and your heart to these things that in the end are going to pass away? Now, one thing I'm not advocating is, okay, give up on life. Like if you're in school, that doesn't mean, okay, I don't have to care anymore about school. It doesn't mean that my job, okay, I can blow off my job. I'm not advocating that at all. But I'm asking you to think about, why do you do what you do? In the end, there is equality. All of us will be 6 feet under at some point in time. It doesn't matter if you're the president. It doesn't matter if you are the richest man in the world. It doesn't matter if you're poor. It doesn't mean if you're nothing. We are all equal at that point. So why am I sharing all this? Well, if the most important thing that we have to consider is, what am I going to do when I face God in judgment, when I die? Do you have an answer for that? And are you doing anything in your life right now to address that? You know, I think for some people, you just don't want to think about it. Because we don't like thinking about death. I understand. I'm that way too. And not only that, there are so many things going on in our lives that can preoccupy us. I mean, there's so many things preoccupying me too. I mean, one thought I had was, okay, I'm walking about an hour and a half every day. That's an hour and a half every day. That seems to be a waste of 90 minutes of my day every day to just walk. I just walk around the block. That's a lot of time. I mean, you know, I could use those 90 minutes for other things, right? You know, I can play a video game on my phone. I can, you know, watch something on YouTube. I can do other very meaningful things like that too, right? No, you know, I mean, what am I doing with that time, and what is it accomplishing? You know, one of the funny things about walking around my block, and I see my neighbors a lot more, and they notice me because I try to wear bright clothes at night. I don't want to get run over. And now I've been walking earlier in the day, and some of them talk to me. They're like, "Hey, so how many laps have you gone now?" You know, another guy goes, "So how many pounds have you lost?" I mean, that's, you just said it like that. I was like, wow, that's pretty direct, you know? And they're like, "Good job!" You know, I'm getting affirmation by my neighbors. And I have to admit, it's kind of nice. It's nice getting affirmation for something like just like that. But then at the end of the day, I think like, so am I accomplishing anything through all this? I've thought about it sometime. I almost got hit by a car a few days ago. They just cut really tight, and I thought I could have just been dead. And part of me was like, that would have been nice. No more COVID, no more anything. Don't have to deal with problems. But I didn't plan to go out that way. Are you ready to face God? Well, that's why today, if you notice in the songs, there was a common line that was in the songs, and it was only Jesus. Only Jesus. There is only one answer to that question of how do you face God in judgment. it's going to be only through Jesus. Only Jesus can save you from the penalty of your sins and deliver you from eternal death and condemnation. Why? Because he went to the cross and died to pay for the penalty for my sins, to prove that he had power over sin and death, that he conquered it, and that the gift of eternal life was secured through his death and resurrection. So when we repent of our sins and trust in Christ alone for this gift of salvation, we are not only saved from sin, but we are saved to eternal life. That's how we face that question. What are you going to do when you die? Now, you know, the simple gospel message is a message that when Paul wrote the letter of 1 Corinthians, they considered it to be foolish. A lot of people consider the gospel to be foolish today. They're like, that's stupid. Like, why would you believe in, like, some fairy tale story about some guy that came, like, 2,000 years ago? Like, are you using your brains when you think about that? Some people think it's just the stupidest thing to believe in. For some, the gospel is a stumbling block. For the Jews, it was a stumbling block for them. They didn't understand how they're needed to be a suffering savior. You know what? They just wanted a conquering king. Why? Because of oppression, because of injustice at the hands of the Romans. They thought that through political power and military might, that's what would solve the problem. What they didn't understand was that Jesus came to die, to save us from the wrath of God. You know, the testimony of the Apostle Paul, it really is amazing because, if anyone, it was a stumbling block for him. He didn't understand that. In fact, he thought it was God's mission for him to go out and kill Christians. That's what some people do today, too. They kill Christians. And I don't understand why people would want to kill Christians. Christians are not the one, true Christians. Okay, there are some people that claim to be Christians, they totally misrepresent it. But if you are a true Christian, the message of the gospel that is to be lived out for the Christian is to love God and to love people, to bear testimony to the grace and mercy of God through our lives in how we even treat our enemies. So Paul, when he was going through his missionary journeys, and if you turn over to Acts chapter 18, he goes to a city, he leaves Athens, and he goes to a city called Corinth. And so Paul, in his missionary journeys, he would go find a place, he would share the gospel, and eventually a church would start. And so in Acts chapter 18, we see the story of that. And what Paul does is he stays there for, it says, a year and 6 months in verse 11. And he's teaching the word of God among them there in Acts 18, 11. So when you think about the investment Paul made into the Corinthian church, that was a good investment of time that he made into them. And we see what he actually did. So when it says in verse 11 there in Acts 18, he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Turn now to 1 Corinthians 2. And now he's writing a letter to the same Corinthian church, and as he is writing them, he has heard that there are divisions in the church. There are conflicts in the church. In fact, if you read through the book of 1 Corinthians, they are a church that has so many problems, not unlike many churches today. And Paul reminds them of what he did when he was with them for that year and 6 months. 1 Corinthians 2:1. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Now, you know, sometimes I wish that there were there was video footage of the Bible stories. Like, I'd be curious to see, like, what Paul looked like, because it says somewhere else that he was not impressive looking. Some people think that, like, he maybe had, like weird eye issue, and he was kind of, some say he was a hunchback. I mean, there's some speculation that he was not a very attractive person. Not only that, he was not necessarily the most attractive speaker. But you know what? It didn't matter, because it wasn't about Paul. In fact, he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And I wasn't there to persuade you with words of wisdom. It wasn't because I was superior in my speech. It was just one thing. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Why? So that your faith would not rest in men's wisdom, but in the power of God. In Romans 1, when it says, Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for this it's the power of God to salvation." You know, if you understand the ministry of the gospel, the ministry of the gospel is never about me or you. It's not about the messenger. It's not about how eloquent something is presented. It is about the demonstration of the work of the Holy Spirit and the power to convict a person of their sinfulness and to show them that Christ is the only way to be saved from your sin. So Paul is appealing to the Corinthians, saying, you know what? You know it was never about my speaking ability. It wasn't about my innate wisdom. And it's not that there was anything necessarily wrong about those things, but it wasn't about those things. The ministry of the gospel was that it was only about Jesus. So when he says, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified," he's not saying that there aren't other things to talk about. But this is what is central. In 1 Corinthians 1:22, it says, "For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block and the Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." You see, the world will see Jesus and the cross as a stumbling block, as foolishness, but to those who are called, says it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. In fact, Paul goes on to say, you know what, you want to talk about the people that he uses? Look at verse 26. "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Now, take a moment and think about it from someone who is not a Christian and their perspective. It is understandable that the message of the gospel seems foolish. Some people have said it's like Santa Claus or the Easter Bunny. I mean, that's what they equate it to. You're believing in something that really isn't real. It doesn't make sense. Are you telling me that I need to stake my eternal destiny on someone who supposedly came 2,000 years ago, allegedly was perfect and sinless, died on a cross, rose from the dead, and somehow that's supposed to give me hope? That's going to rescue me from hell and condemnation? And the answer is yes. Now, to dismiss this as foolishness and weakness is not new. In fact, when the church started, as we read in 1 Corinthians there, yeah, that's what they had to face. People said it was foolish, that it was a stumbling block. It was also tied to the fact that most Christians were not considered to be of any worth. They were the foolish things of the world, the weak things of the world, the base and despised. But God chose the foolish things and the weak things to shame the wise, to show those who thought they were strong that the gospel reveals much about what you are all about. You see, there's nothing that we can boast about in our own lives. We are sinful, we are corrupted, we are depraved, we're continually sinning. Our past is characterized by sin, our present is characterized by sin, and our future is characterized by sin. The penalty or the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. The power of sin in our present day life, that is what enslaves everybody. Everyone is a slave to sin. You will never escape the fact that sin is your master. And the very presence of sin is something that you cannot eradicate. We will one day die, and the presence of sin will condemn us. So we have to ask some questions. Is there any way to pay off this penalty of sin? Can we do it? No, we can't. We cannot pay our own penalty. In fact, there's no one else that can pay the penalty for you. There's only one, and that's Christ. Is there anyone that can deliver you from the power of sin? I mean, think about this from a very practical day-to-day standpoint. If you are struggling with sin, you know, it's one thing to point out the sin of other people's life. How do you deal with sin in your life? I mean, do you magically dismiss sin and you don't have to struggle with it? You know, I don't know about you, but I still struggle with sin. You know, I've shared with many of you my struggles with my dog, Romeo. And the one good thing about COVID is we have become much closer. We've had to work out a lot of issues. And one of the things I realize is it's not his fault, it's mine. My girls would remind me, Dad, he's just a dog. And he needs to be responsible as a dog. Okay? There are no excuses. He needs to obey when he's told what to do. But he doesn't know much. Yeah, obviously. You know. But it's revealed much more about me. I mean, how do you get angry at a dog just because they're being a dog? Like when he pees on the floor or goes poo on the carpet. You know, I've told you that. If any of you came to my house and did that, I would not be happy. That's why I'm not happy when a dog does it either. Who's happy about those things? But then to get angry about it, all that does is reveal what's going on inside of you. How do you deal with the grip that sin seems to have over our lives that so easily has this grip on us that we can't escape? We are completely unable to escape the grip of sin. We do not have a righteousness that enables us to have power over that sin on our own. You know, when we think of the idea of the presence of sin, it's almost like there is this stain on our lives that we just can't get rid of. And that's the thing, we'll never get rid of it. It's embedded in who we are, in our very essence, in our being. So you can only imagine when Paul then says these words, "For I determined to know nothing among you." Why is he so deliberate about this? It's because of this. He has a very clear mission, and that is the mission of the gospel. And as he sees all these people, what he's saying is, you know what? Your past, your present, and your future are completely defined by your sin. And you are going to face God in judgment when you die. And there is only one thing that will be the answer for that, and that is Jesus. And so when I am among you, I am determined for this one thing. I am determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This is very deliberate. This is not haphazard. This is not because He has just nothing else to do. He is very focused in saying, this is what I have decided. I have made up my mind. I have made this conclusion. I am resolved. I am determined. And when He says, to know nothing among you, you know, some people might say, well, Christians, sometimes you're kind of anti-intellectual. You know, you just kind of maybe do this blind faith thing, and you're not really using your brain. No, when he says, I am determined to know, there's a clear purpose for this knowing that he's talking about. This thing that he knows determines everything that he's going to do. What he knows defines what he is going to do, and that is primarily his proclamation, his preaching. That's why in chapter 1, verse 23 of 1 Corinthians, it says to preach Christ crucified. And he follows that up in chapter 2, saying, for I'm determined to know nothing among you. And it's not just that he's saying, I'm just thinking about this stuff. What he's saying is, in what I know, this is what defines all that I do. And in my preaching to you, it is because I know Christ crucified, I preach Christ crucified. Remember again, he spent a year and a half, and so it's as if he's telling the Corinthians, don't you remember for a year and a half, what did I talk to you about? What did I teach you? I taught you Christ crucified. Now, it wasn't just that he talked about the crucifixion of Christ. It represents something very particular and very unique about who Christ is, the person of Christ, the one who is crucified. It's not just that it's only a focus on his death, but it's that that represents everything about who Christ is that we need to consider. You see, we know in 1 Corinthians 15 that he says, what is of first importance is that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried, and he was raised on the third day. So we know that the death and resurrection of Christ, I mean, that's all together. It's not just the death. You can't have just the death alone. But there's a particular focus on the death. There's a particular focus on Christ crucified. Galatians 6:14 says, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. You see, Paul's whole perspective in life was defined by the cross. It changed everything for him. His mission in life was now to proclaim Christ. And when he says to preach Christ crucified, it is the preaching of this gospel message that sets apart Christianity from everything else. It is not only the message of being saved from the penalty of sins. This is the message that says in your being saved, it now defines your entire life purpose. Brian Rosner, in his commentary on this passage, says this: for Paul, Christ crucified is more than just the means of forgiveness and salvation. Rather, it informs his total vision of the Christian life and ministry. You know, I think sometimes for us, we have minimized the cross into just a symbol. You know, nothing against any of you if you're wearing a cross right now. You know, you don't have to cover it up. But is it just a symbol, or does it actually define you? Yes, it defines forgiveness and salvation, but it's meant to define the whole of your life. Now, I have 3 points of the outline, and I realized after a while that really they're just 3 points of statement more than anything, so I'm not going to develop them, so don't worry. But in the points, there are 3 things. And this is what the whole package of salvation, you know, it's made up of this. It's our justification, our sanctification, and our glorification. Okay, these are kind of like the 3 components of salvation. Justification deals with the penalty of sin, sanctification deals with the power of sin, and glorification deals with the presence of sin. Justification deals with my past, sanctification deals with my present, and glorification deals with my future. So salvation, the whole package deal, that's what it covers. My past, present, future. Justification, sanctification, glorification. The penalty of sin, the power of sin, and the presence of sin. Who is the only one that can do that for you? There is no one, only Jesus. You know, that's why that song we were singing earlier, and it's talking about Jesus, only Jesus. Who could do what Jesus did? Only Jesus. You see, only Jesus, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, our justification is the act by which God reckons the righteousness of Christ to our account because he has reckoned our sin to his account. So when Christ died on the cross, it was like the penalty that we were to pay. It was placed on Christ, and Christ paid it by dying. And in his death, we receive then his righteousness to our account. Now you need to ask, who else can do that? Who else is able to do it? No one. No one can do that for you. Only Christ. You know, our problem in our world today is not just that there is oppression or lack of justice or discrimination, that there are victimizers and victims and all these problems. Our problem is this: there is no one good. There's no one righteous. There is no one who can stand before God and say, I deserve better. No one does. We all deserve condemnation and hell. We all must pay for the penalty for our sins. You see, the big thing about what people try to do is redirect all the attention and say, you know what, they need to pay for their sins committed to my forefathers. You know what? A lot of wrong has been done. That is not to be disputed. History is made up of a lot of evil and wicked things done against people. But at the end of the day, that's why when we all die, we don't answer for the evils of someone else. We answer for our sins. The doctrine of substitutionary atonement is otherwise known as the Great Exchange. It's where Jesus, he took our place so that our sins would be exchanged for his righteousness. Who else can do that? No one except Jesus. Only Jesus paid for the penalty for our sins. He has covered our past. How about our future, our present? Well, that's our sanctification. Hebrews 13:12 says, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. You see, this is connected again to his death. Jesus died so that he would sanctify us, that he would make us holy. Who is the only one that can make us holy, our sanctification possible? Who can give us the power to overcome the power of sin? It's only Christ. You see, when we are saved in Christ, we receive what's called positional sanctification. That is a complete, finished work. We stand holy before God because Christ stands in our place. But there's also something we call practical sanctification, and that's our day-to-day pursuit of becoming more holy, becoming more like Christ. But that pursuit is not possible on our own. It's only possible because of what Christ has done for us. You see, in 1 Peter 1, it says, be holy as I am holy. We can't accomplish that holiness on our own. It's only because, later on in 1 Peter 1, it says, through the precious blood of Christ, we have been redeemed. In light of that, that is the call then to pursue holiness. But it's only because of Christ's blood. He paid the price on our behalf so that we might now be pursuing holiness. Now, one of the reasons why we struggle in the pursuit of holiness and sanctification is, you know, we think, well, but it doesn't it involve my effort? In Philippians 2:11, it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So you go, well, am I supposed to work out my salvation? There is a sense where, yes, you are called to put in the work. But you're only able to do that because God is at work in you. That's why when you read for Philippians 2:11, don't forget to read verse 12. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who is at work in you, both to work and to will for his good pleasure. Sanctification is impossible apart from what Christ has done for you and continues to do for you. That's why we trust him, we lean on him, we depend on him, we walk in him, we imitate him, we follow him. Christ is the whole central point of the Christian life. That's why we fix our eyes on him. When we run the race, we look to Christ as the end. Now, in this lifetime, we are not going to be sinless. We will never stop struggling against the power of sin, but we are not helpless. We are not left to ourselves. Do you walk knowing that you have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, as Ephesians 1 says, in Christ? And that because of Christ, he enables us, he empowers us, he compels us to live in such a way that Christ defines how we see all of life. But how about our future? Yes, he saves us from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin. But in our glorification, we can be sure that that is secured. Look at Romans 8:29-30. And this is what the Puritans call the golden chain of redemption. And I've mentioned this before a number of times. But read the flow of thought. It says this, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. You know, what's interesting about this particular passage, it's this. God is the one doing all the action. And not only that, it's all in the past tense. Now you might ask, well, I see justified, where's sanctified? Well, it's kind of incorporated into this. Because when it says that he also glorified, the whole process of sanctification is covered between justification and glorification. But notice that it says glorified in the past. It's as if Paul is saying this, it's a done deal. Your future is secure because of what Christ has already accomplished. Because of God's work of redeeming you that started even before the world began. And that's some of it we just don't get. We don't understand. But what I can know is this. If God does the work, he'll finish it. You can bank on that. That whole idea needs to be what defines how you view all of life. You know, yesterday, I had a hard day. And that's why the walking thing really helps. Because when I have a hard time, I go out now and I walk. And my walk gets a lot more aggressive when it's a hard day. It doesn't last too long because I get tired. But, you know, I start walking and I'm just like... And I actually do some exercises along. For any of you who are doing this, I'm giving you my tips. I do this when I walk. I don't care if the neighbors see me. I'm just 100 of these, 100 of these, 100 of these. And, you know, get my blood going and, you know, heart rate going. But when I'm kind of emotionally stressed, I mean, you know. And I'm walking, I'm like, God, you know. Just, and I'm struggling inside. I really am. And I have a choice to make. And the choice is this. Do I choose to go with how I feel? And most of the time, that feeling means I'm going to sin. Because I want my life, my liberty, my pursuit of happiness, and everyone else, they need to cooperate with that. And if they don't, I'm going to get mad. It's so easy to do that. Or, and you know, this is the big challenge. Humble yourself. Jesus, you died for me to save me from this sin. You also died to save that person too that I'm having a hard time with. Help me to see all of life through that lens. Then that person doesn't become so much a big deal. And even what I'm going through doesn't seem to be so much of a big deal. The big deal is Jesus. That's why in Hebrews 12 when it says, fix your eyes on Jesus. It's something that you really have to be very deliberate about. It means take your eyes off all the other things. From the things that distract you. From the things that stumble you. And fix your eyes on Jesus. You see, only Jesus can accomplish that which we truly need, and that is our salvation, past, present, and future. And he is the only one that can define our life, and that comes through fixing our eyes on him. That's why in Luke 9:23, when Jesus says to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. You see, the idea of the cross is incorporated into how we live. His cross defines my cross. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Galatians 2:20. Christ crucified defines the way of the cross. So this life then is about Jesus. He saved me. He died for me. He's given me eternal life. My life is secure. So my life needs to be defined by that. There was a missionary named C.T. Studd. What a name for a missionary. Can you imagine that announcement? We're sending out Studd to be the missionary for our church. He was a missionary to China, India, and Africa. He was part of the student movement that came out of Cambridge University where a number of young people dedicated their lives to serve Christ all over the world. And he wrote a poem called Only One Life. I'm not going to read all of it. I'll post it later. But there's one line that really defines. It's the refrain. But I'll read the first verse. It says, two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. I remember hearing that years ago. And I was listening to that song, Jesus, Only Jesus. I think I listened to it about 200 times this week. And I listened to another song called Only Jesus, which you're going to hear in a little bit. Because I wanted to saturate my heart, my mind with this one thought. It's got to be only about Jesus. There are too many things that are distracting me from that. There are too many things that tempt me away from that. In this life, and it's soon going to be past, only what's done for Christ will last. And so that's my charge to you as you think about this year. That's our theme for the year, only Jesus. Next week we'll have some bookmarks available for you so that you can kind of have it to remind you. And the theme verses for 1 Corinthians 2:2. And I hope that you will be determined when you come together among us and that you could echo the words of Paul and say, for I am determined to know and live nothing with nothing else except this one central thought, Christ and him crucified. That is what will define my life individually. That is what will define the life of this church collectively. And that is how we make the most of our days. I want to ask you to bow your heads, and as we take communion, and if you haven't received it, there is a table in the back where you can get the elements. But as believers, we are called to remember what Jesus has done. You know, and you know, in the last few months, I've talked a lot about just following Jesus, loving Jesus, imitating Jesus. But I really want to challenge you. You know, this is what I am so hopeful for this year. It doesn't mean it's going to be easy. It doesn't mean that we're going to get a reprieve. There could be more difficult trials and challenges before us. But that's okay. Because we have a perspective on life that is defined by Jesus. You know, the world might say it's foolishness. Who is the greater fool? The one who says that there is no God and will one day have to stand in judgment before him and answer for their crimes against him? Who is the greater fool? We will all die. That's why I wanted to really make sure that point is clear. Yeah, there's a lot of crazy stuff going on in our world today. But are you ready to face death and judgment? And if there's anyone here, if you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have to be ready to answer that question. And as I've shared today, Jesus is the only one who can save you from the penalty of your sin, from the power of sin, and from the presence of sin. Only Jesus. Will you repent then of your sinfulness before him and trust Christ alone to save you? And if you are a Christian here today, be reminded that you are one who has received this precious gift of Christ. It's not just eternal life. You have received the precious gift of Christ. He has saved you from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and one day the very presence of sin. That is a secure promise. That is what we have to look forward to. Let 1 Corinthians 2:2 really reverberate in your hearts and minds. If you are determined to know nothing else among us here, let's remember Christ and Him crucified.